stand in your presence, and we do that with gratefulness and with respect and the right kind of reverential fear, because it's an amazing privilege to stand in the presence of the Holy Creator God. And we're able to do that because of Savior Jesus. Thank you for who he is. May he be the center of attraction of each of our lives, each moment of each day. Thanks for giving us another day to worship you here. When you take us home to heaven, we'll worship you there forever. Guide us as we study your word, and may your Holy Spirit teach us what we need to know today and make it useful in the way you manage our life. And we'll always give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thanks for being here today. We're in John chapter 12, as has already been mentioned. I believe that the lady we know as Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus, would have really loved that song that we sang one song back about worshiping and having our focus and always being in his shadow. I'll come back to that. There's two things that are very significant, I think, when we get to chapter 12 of John, the Gospel of John. One of them is Jesus has been kind of staying out of sight. He shows up at times and places and does amazing things, miraculous things. But when people are so responsive, they want to make him their leader, he disappears. Or when the religious leaders are so irritated with him, they want to kill him, he disappears. And he keeps saying, my time hasn't come yet. My time is not yet. When you get to chapter 12, that changes. And we'll see partway through the chapters when those people of Greek origin come and they want to see Jesus. And he declares right out to them and anybody else listening, my time has come. And from chapter 12 on through these next few chapters, though he'll stay out of the way when the religious leaders try to get at him to interrupt the time schedule of God's plan for Jesus, he'll spend a lot of time with his disciples. He'll teach them. He'll model what prayer is all about and what service is all about. And he'll prepare them as best he can that he's about to leave them. And then, of course, he'll be arrested and go through a mock trial and go to the cross and die to take our sin on himself. The demonstration of him as our Savior, be buried and rise again. So there's kind of a shift today as we come to chapter 12, and we'll see that in these next few chapters. The other thing that I think is so significant in this chapter is the very definite focus of the of Jesus being the center of attraction. And that's why I think this, I stand in awe of you, and the whole idea of Jesus being the one that we think about and we stay in the shadows and let him be who he needs to be. I think that's demonstrated in the first three verses of John chapter 12. He definitely is the center of attention. He's the attraction. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And you remember last time we studied 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 11 and saw that great event of Lazarus dying and Jesus bringing him back to life. Verse 2, chapter 12, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Very significant that the dinner is given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, we would expect her to, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. He has the story to tell. If he was going to talk about it, people wanted to see him alive. Verse 3, but Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, one might think that at this dinner, since Lazarus is there, he would be the center of attention, because obviously, when a dead man comes back to life, that's a story to tell. I was thinking about this, that if this happened in our day, by 2 weeks later, there'd be a movie in progress and a book being written. is not about Lazarus. And Lazarus coming back to life is not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. And the focus of the story of the gospel is always about Jesus. He's the attraction. And any time we lose sight of that, we lose the value and the impact of the story. I have enjoyed several books through this study, and one of them that was loaned to me is by Dr. John Mitchell. Everybody that knows Multnomah and Central Bible Church knows Dr. John Mitchell. In his book, An Everlasting Love, in chapter 12, these few paragraphs that I think are so powerful. Whenever you find Jesus Christ, he is the center of attraction. When he was born in Bethlehem, they worship him, not Mary. When he was a boy of 12 standing in the temple teaching, he was the center of attraction, not the doctors of the law. When John the Baptist came on the scene, they knew that he was a prophet. But one day, John baptized the Lord Jesus and then left the scene, and the Lord became the center of attraction. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the three disciples saw Moses, the great lawgiver. They saw Elijah, the great prophet. And then they saw no man save Jesus only. The Lord was declared by the Father to be the beloved Son. He was singled out as the center of attraction. When we come to this passage in John 12, we find people coming to see Lazarus at the supper in Bethany. The Lord is the center of attraction, however, not Lazarus. Later in the chapter, Dr. Mitchell suggests that he doesn't think Lazarus said anything at that dinner that day. I wasn't there, and neither were you, but it's consistent that that's the way it would be, because though he certainly was a draw, this man that had been dead is now alive. The dinner was in Jesus' honor, and he was the center of attraction. And Lazarus was worshiping Jesus, not the other way around. He continues, on the road to Jerusalem, the people sang his praise, Hosanna in the highest. During the triumphal entry, Jesus was the center of attraction once again. Later he prophesied, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He was the center of attraction even at the cross. Yet Israel rejected this one who attracted the multitudes. They were determined to slay the Son of God. And where is he today? He's at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is the center of attraction. And that's where he's supposed to be in my life and in your life. And any time we take that position away from him and draw the attention to ourselves, then we defeat the mission for which Christ has left us on this planet, and we interrupt the process of God having Jesus presented to the world to be the Savior. And I'm interested in these opening verses of John chapter 12, the setting of the dinner. It's obvious that Jesus is the honored guest, and we would expect Martha to be serving. You remember the earlier story when Jesus was at that house, and Jesus was talking, and Lazarus was apparently listening, and Martha was up serving, fixing food, and she got kind of bent out of shape. And Mary, because where was Mary? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to what he had to say. And in this setting, it's kind of the same thing. Lazarus is there. He's the miracle exhibit. He's the one that people are thinking about. He came back to life. And where is Mary? She's worshiping. She's doing the ultimate statement of worship of her Lord, her Savior. And there's all kinds of discussions about what the perfume really was and how much it was. And some think that she actually poured it even down over more of him, kind of like the anointing that they did in Old Testament days of the priest. Most of the Bible says she poured it on his feet and dried her feet with his hair. Whatever you decide about all of that, it's an amazing statement of sacrificial focus on Jesus to honor him and to make sure that he is the object of worship and he's the center of attraction. And it says that the smell of that wonderful perfume, whatever it was, filled the house. And I meditated on this for a while this week, and I thought, this is the way our life should be, whether we're driving a car or at home just doing life or off at our jobs or that we should be serving. Jesus demonstrated that. We'll see it next week. He said, I didn't come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and he demonstrates how to do that. There should be an example in our life of the miraculous. It ought to be obvious that Jesus has changed our life. We're not lost and living in sin and on the road to hell. We're found. We're living in grace. We're secure in the family of God. We have a positive outlook. We don't let the storms of life, financial and relationship and illness and all those things, we deal with them, but we don't let them get us down. We don't let them lose our perspective. And so we are a miracle exhibit. We are an exhibit for people to watch, and they ought to see in our life. Not a miracle perhaps as dramatic as being brought back to life, but certainly the miracle of Christ's presence and the Holy Spirit. And Mary tells us we should be worshiping all the time. And that our presence, our very presence in a place, should be a sweet-smelling statement of what Jesus is all about. That's why I like this idea that when we do an event like Night Out, we want to be his presence. We want people to see Jesus in our life, no matter where we are and what we're doing. So I believe this little paragraph about Jesus being at that dinner is something that I want to think about a lot as I do life. I want to think about, is Jesus really in the honored place in my life, or am I crowding him out with my own selfishness? Do I have an attitude of serving? Is it obvious that the miracle of salvation has taken place in my life and the presence of the Holy Spirit is in control? And am I in an attitude of worship? And is it attracting? Does it influence anybody? You know, do I smell like something sweet, or do I kind of stink, you know? There's a very powerful reminder to me of this is the way I'm supposed to live, and I'm so glad for that reminder. The anointing of Mary, I think it's so significant. You have to think about the cost of the gift. I don't know how long she had to save up to get that amount of that special anointing material, but I think she saved for quite a while. I think she gave up some personal pleasures. I think she did without some things for a while. Because Judas knew how valuable it was. We'll read that. And it certainly wasn't something she just bought down at the five and dime store at the last minute and came running in and did that. It was an amazing statement of costly giving that cost her a lot and meant a lot to Jesus. And it says it was pure. And our sacrifice should be pure. We're to present our bodies, according to Romans, as a living sacrifice that's pure and honorable and godly and not corrupted with sin. And it shows so much humility. She didn't barely come in and make a big grandiose thing. And I like the idea that she probably just anointed his feet, though if she did more of his body, that's okay too. But I can see her just bowing before him, and you can't even see who it is. And she's anointing his feet, and that's more than just a good-smelling thing. Back in those days, the feet were always getting beat up. They had dusty roads to walk on, and that's why it was so important when you came to somebody's house that you washed their feet and you took care of them. I can only relate to that a little bit. After being in shoes that I don't normally wear all day Friday and into the night, I couldn't wait to get home and get those things off. I didn't know if my feet would ever work again after Friday night, but they are. They were covered, and they were well secured in those shoes. But back in those days, they probably wore sandals. And for Mary to take that time to anoint Jesus' feet and probably massage them, and it was probably the best foot massage that's ever been done in history. And it's done without you even knowing who she is. And then she takes her hair, and I'd have a hard time doing that, wouldn't I? And the humility of the worshiper and the impact of the whole thing. The whole house is filled. Everybody knew that something was going on, and it was an act of sacrificial, caring, costly worship. It's a beautiful statement, and I'm so glad that it's recorded for us, and what a good reminder it is. Well, then, there's the contrast to that, the heart of Judas. Poor guy. He just couldn't get it together, could he? One of the saddest stories in all the Bible, the story of Judas. How can you be so close to God in human flesh for that amount of time? Hear him speak, see him act, experience ongoing forgiveness and patience, and reject. And the chapter will end up that way. The hardness of the human heart, when it's not broken by the Spirit of God, is harder than a diamond, one of the hardest substances on the planet. And it just reminds me that we need to be very sensitive to the fact that only God can break a human heart and make it receptive to him. We can teach, we can pray, we can give, we can forgive. We can do all the things that we try to do to share with people so that they eventually come to believe in Christ. But only the Creator can break that heart and make it believe. And humans have the choice to remain unbroken. And I know that that messes with everybody's theology. Because the sovereignty of God is on one side, and it's absolutely in control of everything, and the free will of man is on the other side, and it seems like it contradicts the sovereignty of God. Please don't try to reconcile those. Let them both exist. And give thanks for the sovereignty of God that's in control of everything, and accept and be grateful for the fact that he lets humans make their own choice. And as long as you let those two things exist and leave them in the hands of God to resolve, everything goes good. If you ever try to bring them together and make them compatible, they won't work. So leave it alone, okay? Let God be God. Because it makes no sense to me. I had a spider up here earlier, and that's why I'm doing it. And I said to somebody, it's no compliment if you collect spiders, is it? And I keep feeling something up there. For one thing, it's easy to chase them off. It's hard for me to understand Judas. And as a kid growing up, I had people trying to explain that to me. And the only way I know to leave it is to leave it in the hands of God, because I do not understand how Judas could have the opportunity that he had and reject. And yet in the end of the chapter, we'll see that God prophesied that some people's hearts will just be hardened. And we have to leave it there. And he demonstrates it here. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Does that tell you how valuable this thing was? He knew the value of it. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. I like the way Scripture's honest. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And there again is interesting, because you know that Jesus knew he was pilfering. Jesus knew everything. It was no surprise to him that down the line of ways, Judas was who he is. Jesus so beautifully states in verse 7, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Judas viewed life to the dollar sign. That was his God. He was a selfish thief in the Jesus group. It's possible. It's possible to be a selfish thief in a club of Jesus people. And the rebuke and the approval of Mary and the perspective is such an amazing example of how Jesus works with all of us. I was thinking about the statement, you'll always have the poor. And we have a lot of people, poor people in our community. We have a lot of poor people in our country and in our world. And I'm so glad when we have opportunity to help some of them. And we should. We should. But when our helping of poor people becomes just focused on helping poor people, and it isn't in the context of sharing Christ and helping people understand who He is, then we miss the point. We miss the point. And the social gospel that just cares for the needs of people but doesn't use that as a means to sharing Jesus is missing the boat. And I think Jesus demonstrates that. He's not in any way saying you shouldn't help poor people. Judas, of course you could sell that perfume and help poor people. And you selfish thief, you ought to be selling some of your stuff and helping poor people. But our goal is to focus on Christ. He's the attraction. And our giving of a sandwich, if it doesn't eventually couple with giving of the gospel, then we need to evaluate that. And I think Jesus is underscoring that here. And I need that reminder because I grew up in an atmosphere where social things were kind of avoided by the church. We just tell people about Jesus. And there were those other guys out there that all they did was social work and they didn't tell people about Jesus. And we said they were wrong. And then over the years, my thinking has grown, I think, correctly to try to couple social things with the gospel. But it's very easy because it's so time-consuming and so costly that we can get so focused on helping poor people that we forget to tell them about Jesus and they don't even know why we're doing that. It's a good reminder to me. I don't know if you need that, but I did. He moves from here, this dinner and this discussion with Judas, to the triumphal entry, as we know it. And it has much more detail in the other Gospels, but we get the gist of it in verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Hey, be careful. If you get turned on to Jesus and let somebody know about it, you'll have a target on you as well, okay? If they hate Jesus, they're going to hate you too. It's just part of the turf. We shouldn't tell people, come to Jesus and all your earthly problems are going to be solved. We should say, come to Jesus and you're going to have more earthly problems than you had before because that's how Jesus shows who He is through the way we handle these problems. And so they were aggravated at Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. That's the way it's supposed to work. When you come to know Jesus, people are supposed to follow you and find Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to work. Lazarus was doing it right. But they had a death warrant out for him, too. Isn't that interesting? Don't you want to be a part of the Jesus club? Yeah, because if you are, if they hate him, they'll hate you, too. If they want to kill him, they want to kill you, too. Bring it on, right? No wonder Jesus said, make sure you understand what it means to take up your cross. Verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's out of a celebration of Psalm 118, blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. In other words, the disciples didn't know what was going on either, but they figured it all out after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Verse 17, now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is going out for him. Isn't that great? I'll give you a little heads up. I wrote a little clip for the newsletter that's going to be mailed this Thursday. For the last last 20 years, we've worked so hard at building a relationship with our community. And we're seeing some fruit of that, some respect, some togetherness. It's wonderful. You know, my vision is for Wood Village Baptist Church for the next 20 years. And obviously won't be around that long. I got better things to look forward to. Maybe I will have to stay around for another 20 years. Would that be a scary thing? My vision is that within 20 years, as the young people of the community and the families come to know Christ and do what they're supposed to do, like this happened, that 20 years from now, it'll be known that the city of Wood Village is the godliest city in the state of Oregon. Pray to that end, will you? That's what's supposed to happen. See, I'm not worried about whether they put a casino over here or not. I couldn't care less. I'm real concerned that people who are connected with this church know Jesus, and it makes a difference out in our lives. And that's what had these guys all fearful, these religious leaders. Everybody's going out following this Jesus guy. That's what's supposed to happen. So funny. Verse 20. Here it is. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. We could spend a lot of time talking about the significance of that. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. That's what we want to happen. What people that say, help us find Jesus. If we don't act like him, don't live like him, don't do what he left us to do, then they won't have any reason to ask us who he is. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come. Over and over again in our study, it's not the right time. My hour has not come. Not yet. All of a sudden, here it is. The hour has come. You see, Jesus wasn't avoiding the death that the religious leaders wanted to give him, or the unbelievable, but probably somewhat phony honor that people wanted to give him to put him on the throne and smash the Romans. He wasn't avoiding that to avoid his journey. It wasn't time yet. And that may be the biggest lesson of chapter 12. We're not to run ahead of God's timing or to lag behind. And Jesus gives that example. And today he says, it's time. You know what he was really saying? Can't put this thing off any longer than just a few days and a few hours. It's time for me to go to the cross and finish my work. And notice he says, the time has come, the hour has come, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified? Yes. Dead, killed, buried, and rise again. That's the glorification process. That's the ultimate completion of the plan of Jesus coming to earth. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. And we understand that Jesus died one person for the sins of the world, and through him, millions of people rise to eternal life because of what he has done. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, put Jesus first. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Should I say that, Jesus says? Deliver me? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. That's the ultimate statement of surrender. Hey, when he's saying this, he knows that he's about to go to the cross. He's about to hang there and have all the sin, past, present, and future, of every human on planet Earth dumped on him, and that includes my sin and yours. He knows that's what's coming. And he says, should I say, God, save me from this hour? No, bring it on. That's why I came. He knows his mission. A voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And it's so interesting. Verse 29, the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And can I remind us that when Jesus speaks, whether he's speaking through us or through printed page or however it does, some people, all they hear is thunder. It doesn't mean anything to them. And other people think it's just some angelic thing. But to the true believer that lets the Spirit of God crack their heart open and receive him, they know that it's the truth of God. It helps us understand why not everybody believes. Beautiful statement explaining the process. And in verse 31, when he says, the prince of this world will be driven out, it was a direct reference to the defeat of counterfeit God Satan. And Jesus is saying, I came to defeat that counterfeit God, and it's about to be demonstrated to all the world. And it'll happen when I'm lifted up. And they knew he was making reference to death. And so they spoke up in verse 34. We have heard from the law that Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? In other words, how can you be saying that you're going to die if the Christ, the Messiah, is going to live forever? And Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer, verse 35. And while you have light, before the darkness overtakes you, the man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. It's a temporary hiding, because at this point, he would have either been killed or these believers might have come on and forced something. And he's got a few hours of work to do yet. He's got to teach some sermon in chapter 13. He's got to talk about the fact that he's leaving, but he's coming back in chapter 14. He's got to talk about what the vine and the branch is all about in chapter 15. He's got to talk about some key issues that the disciples need to have and that we need to have in 16 and 17 and up into 18 before he goes to the cross. So he steps out of the limelight for a little bit so he can come back in and finish the work just a few days later as he goes to the cross. Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord who has believed our message, Isaiah 53, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. And in verse 40 it says, he's blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts. And that's where you have this conflict again of, why does God do that if he wants everybody to believe? And you can wrestle with that until you have no time and energy to wrestle anymore. And then you'll find a relax and you'll say, you know what? God knows a whole lot more than I do. Maybe I should just let him be God and enjoy the gift of salvation and tell Jesus' story. Interesting in verse 42, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise from men more than the praise of God. I have no idea the answer to this question, but I wonder if Nicodemus might have been one of those. Was he one that fell into that category that he really did believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, but he didn't want to lose his position in the synagogue? I wonder. I don't know. It's interesting that there's a lot of people like that today, that they want to be a part of the believing crowd, but they just don't have the courage to stand up and say, I'm one of them. And however many believers were there that truly believed that Jesus was Messiah, when it came right down to crunch time and he went to the cross, we know who was there. His mother Mary and the beloved John. The rest even of the disciples forsook him and fled. They were overwhelmed by it. Fast forward a few days, and the Holy Spirit came and linked up with their spirit and turned them into firebrands. And they never looked back after that. They became powerful believers that were willing to die for their faith. The rest of the chapter talks about this whole rejection thing. And it's just amazing to me how patient Jesus is. Verse 44, he says, when you believe in me, you're believing in the Father as well. Verse 47, he said, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. That sounds like John 3:17. And this whole idea of the hardness of a human heart is I just think, it's just a good reminder that only God can crack that heart. So as I go out from this message today, the thing that I want to take with me and the thing that I hope maybe each of us could take is the setting of the dinner, and that that's the way we're supposed to live. That it would be obvious that Jesus is the first attraction of our life, that there would be seen in our life an evidence of the miraculous, not as spectacular as Lazarus, but the miraculous of a changed life, whatever that involves. That there would be a definite statement of serving, dear Martha, whose life was focused on making life good for others and facilitating a setting where Jesus could do what he wanted to do. And dear Mary, who simply showed the heart of a costly, sacrificial attitude of worship. And I think about the impact that that could have. If I can follow that, and if we can follow that, and if the church, if the believers of the world can follow that, what an amazing tool that is for God to finish his work as he builds his church. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then you're not even a part of that. Your heart is still hard as a diamond, and it needs to be cracked. And if you'll do your part, if you'll say, I want to believe, I want to acknowledge that Jesus is God, that he's who he claims to be, I want to believe that. I want that to be my experience. The Spirit of God will do his work. He'll bring into his family forever. Isn't that amazing? I'm so grateful. Father, thanks for this chapter. I've read that story so many times, that dinner party. It's never gripped me like it did this time. It's never been this personal to me. I'm so thankful for the example. And my heart hurts today because I know some people that I think have heard the gospel. For it is, I may present it, they've heard it from me. They just don't seem to get it. They don't seem to care. They're good people. They're honest people. They're hardworking people. They're people I want for neighbors and friends. If they're lost, if they don't let you crack their heart open and put yourself there, they'll spend their forever in hell. Will I spend my forever with you in heaven? Oh, dear Father, today, crack the hearts of people that need to know you. Start the process by breaking my heart in love and compassion and service.